we all rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Thank you. You may be seated.
Our faith in our gospel is so unique, so different than any other faith or gospel. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 1, if anyone comes to you with another gospel, let him be accursed. There is no other gospel. There is no other good news. There is no other truth. Jesus will say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. No other name. There's nothing even close, and that's why Scripture tells us that God is to be treated as holy, separate, distinct, different, nobody like him. There's nobody that even comes into the same realm. God will ask the question in the book of Isaiah, "To whom would you liken me? Who would you compare God with?" When you consider of all the other gods that man may worship, there is none that compares. God, by the very virtue of his name, declares himself the great I am, the only uncaused cause, the only one who has had no beginning, who will have no end, the fountainhead of all things. Is there anyone like him? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In Isaiah, Scripture will tell us that obviously we don't think like him. We're not like him, we don't think like him. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. I mean, that's pretty high. That's an infinity high. There's just no way that I can be having the same thoughts as God. When we see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God described in the book of Matthew, and that really is the purpose of the book, to describe the order of God, the way that he sees things, the rule of God, we begin to understand that God thinks a lot different than we do. I mean, we already know that man looks at the outward appearance and God looks at the heart. But wow, we didn't think that he looked so deep. And the things that he cares about are far different than any other government, any other religion. Our faith in many respects, as Matthew in this particular chapter will tell us in chapter 26, will tell us it's very repulsive to the flesh. Our gospel is a very repulsive gospel. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it looks foolish to the world. Our gospel really looks foolish. But to us, it's the power of God. There's a totally different way of looking at things. If we were to preach the gospel the way it really should be preached, it would sound something like this. Come follow me. We're going to go to the cross. And there is nothing appealing about that to the flesh. It is a crucifixion that is repulsive, and Christ says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. I mean, if you think about it, that is not alluring. It is not appealing to the flesh. Unfortunately, much of the gospel that's being preached today is done in such a way that it appeals to the gratification of the flesh. But that's not our gospel at all. Jesus will tell his disciples, if you want to be first, you'll have to be last. And the greatest in the kingdom of God is going to be the servant. If you'll die to self, then you can follow me and you'll have everlasting life. There's a lot of paradoxes in there, a lot of dichotomous phrases, but the fact of the matter is that our faith is very strange. Come follow. And at the very beginning of chapter 26, you see the antithetical aspects of, on the one side, you have those that are of the world and are gathering together, the chief seats. I mean, you can sense this, the whole power thing, the elders and the chief priests, the chief seats, and here they are in their place. And then Jesus talking about the fact that the Son of Man has come to be crucified. And it's worlds apart, worlds apart. And it's repulsive. It'll be so repulsive in this particular chapter that as we come to the end, even Peter will run. I mean, self-preservation is a pretty powerful force. And that flesh, the protection of that flesh is pretty powerful. Especially if you were to see somebody abused. I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, I think I'll hang in there, it doesn't matter what. It's another thing to start watching that person's skin be laid off of them. As you begin to watch body parts start falling away beside you. And you see someone's arm on a cross and nails going through it. And you see someone's feet being laid together and a nail going through it. You see someone getting asphyxiated because they're having a hard time breathing. And the excruciating pain that you're watching, and then somebody says, so are you wanting to follow him? I mean, is there anything in your flesh that's saying, me first? There's just nothing there. And so Matthew is going to be telling us that our gospel really goes against the flesh. Everything goes against the flesh. And as we come to verses 6 through 13, we'll not only see that that flesh is insulted, as we see at the very beginning of chapter 26, by the fact that prestige and power are going to be sucked away from us as we follow Christ. But we're going to see that really the gospel of Jesus Christ assaults the goodness of man. Every other religion really edifies and declares the goodness of man. Well, you can be good if you do this, 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 this. You don't have to do this hoop. If you follow this person, if you meditate this way, all these things will make you a good person. And our gospel says, there's no way you can be good. There's no way. I mean, so John will say, as we've oftentimes quoted in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. You're just not being truthful. And in Romans chapter 3, it's very clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Yet there's something inside of man that says, I think I'm a pretty good person. Where did you get that from? The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is nothing good in me, Paul says. No good thing dwells in me. I mean, how many verses do you have to quote? You're either lying against God or you're inventing a new God, which obviously might be yourself. But in order for you and I to be saved according to this gospel, this flesh has to die, and all of my perception of any goodness that I have has to be crucified. I have to come to a point of realizing that I'm not the source of good. We've been reading in James in chapter 1, which tells us every good and perfect gift comes from above. It doesn't say most of the good and perfect gifts come from God. It says everyone, which means that none of them come from me. It's hard for us to swallow that because the nature of man is self-aggrandizement. I mean, we just want to elevate ourselves. This particular passage will remind us that no matter how good we think we are or how benevolent or how altruistic we think we are, we're not. We don't know what the right thing is. Proverbs will say, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. I think I have a pretty good heart. The Bible says you have a desperately wicked heart. So who are you going to believe, God or you? If you look with me in Matthew chapter 26, we begin to see that Jesus is in a town really just outside of Jerusalem. We know it's the Passover, and he's already made mention of, I'm just about ready to be crucified. We know that the whole genre around Jesus and his disciples, I mean, literally, if we understand according to Josephus, millions are coming into the city at this time. And well over 250,000 sheep will be slaughtered within a period of 3 hours for the Passover. The lambs, you could hear them. Streets are busy. Everybody knows what this time is. It's the Passover. And Jesus says, this Passover is what I'm all about. I am the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. All these lambs are pointing to me. And we realize that what a day it was. What a time it was. A few days away, maybe even at this juncture, hours away, they're outside the city in Bethany. And Jesus is having a meal with those that live in this town. From what we understand, Bethany is a place in which the poor and the decrepit and the sick and the outcast would go. They couldn't go into Jerusalem. They were unholy. They were unclean. The lepers, those sick, they were unclean. They couldn't go into this holy of holy times in Jerusalem. So Jesus spends his last hours on the earth with them. And as he's about a mile and a half outside of the gates of Jerusalem in this little town of Bethany, which can be translated in one way like the house of dates, but in another way, more specifically, it seems to be literally describing house of misery. And we believe that it is that which describes it best because of the fact that so many came into this town to be ministered to. We also believe and understand, according to many of the texts as you begin to pull them together, that Lazarus and Mary and Martha all were ministers to those that were sick and hurting. And Jesus would oftentimes come into their house, and one of the reasons why he had such an affinity for them is because they longed to help people, and so did he. That Jesus, the great physician, would be in their house and would do and work marvels was just such a wonderful thing. And just days before, Jesus had literally raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. They now come and gather together in the Gospel of John. It's John chapter 11, in which Lazarus is raised from the dead. John chapter 12, they're having this meal. So we know the time in which it happens, just a few short periods of time afterwards. And here they are gathered together, and I can just imagine, you know, the thankfulness that was around. Talk about Thanksgiving. That was a Thanksgiving table, the thankfulness that was around that table. And Simon, obviously, one of the ones that had been healed, it's in the house of Simon the leper, if you look with me in chapter 26, verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, of course, that's where he would live, would be in Bethany. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume. She poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. Recorded in Mark chapter 14, recorded again in the Gospel of John in chapter 12. Worded differently in John, though, strangely enough. In the Gospel of John, does not say a woman, it says Mary. Understood to be Mary of the Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And does not say that she anointed his head, says that she anointed his feet with her hair. The passage doesn't emphasize as much that it was in a general way costly perfume, but we will hear from the lips in the Gospel of John, Judas saying, this could have been sold for 300 denarii. A specific amount tagged onto it, which tells us that Judas was quite a calculator. He knew what things were worth. He knew what things were valued. Well, I mean, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, right? And if you love money, you'll know a lot about it. If you know God, If you love God, you'll know a lot about him. So as we come to the verse in verse 8, it says in verse 8, the disciples were indignant when they saw this happening. A woman would take something very costly and anoint somebody that she loves and adores and is really displaying a gratitude. And the disciples, that's strange, the disciples became indignant. Scripture tells us once again in John chapter 12, somebody kind of started the conversation. It was Judas. Judas started the conversation and said, this could have been sold for 300 denarii. But Matthew doesn't record that. And I believe the reason that Matthew doesn't record that is because Matthew says, I was one of them. I said it too. And Matthew turns to us in the text and Matthew says, I got angry. I felt like it could have been used for something else. The passage reads this way, that the disciples were indignant. They actually manifest some facsimile of anger and displeasure about this. Probably be the best way to describe that. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? Why waste your money giving it to the church? You could be helping so many people. Why waste your money giving it to the saints? What a waste. What a waste. But this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money be given to the poor. Scripture tells us that Judas actually was the one that was the guardian of the money box, and that he used to pilfer out of the money box. And it tells us, and we understand, that the disciples actually had that money box for the sake of almsgiving or helping the poor. So, of course, Judas had been taking money out for himself, I guess perceiving himself to be poor, obviously helping the right cause. And yet we see this heart had nothing to do for the poor. I think there are people out there that are genuinely benevolent souls, gracious. They want to really help somebody, and their thought is, well, you know, I'm just going to give to as many people as I can, and I'm just going to be a really good and nice person. And I say, be careful. You're not as good as you think you are. There is none righteous, no, not one. And there is an arrogance that comes out of giving. There's an arrogance that comes out of giving. There's an arrogance that comes out of doing anything good when you don't talk to God first about it. God's ways are perfect, and our faith is such that we don't trust ourselves. I know it goes against your flesh. I know it goes against your sense of, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. But that's what our faith does. It insults you. It assaults your flesh. It says you're not good. I'm reminded of the Old Testament in which Jonah was sent to the city of Nineveh. Everything inside of Nineveh says, don't save those people. The Ninevites. I mean, they're wicked people. I mean, they impale people. And they drag them around on horses and as prizes. I mean, your loved ones. I mean, you're watching them do that. These people need to be eradicated from the face of the earth. And God says, no, we're going to save them today. We're going to save them today. And Jonah says, I knew you were going to try to be compassionate. He clearly didn't want it to be, did he? But you know, within 200 years later, God will call a man by the name of Nahum. He will send Nahum and say, tell Nineveh, I'm going to destroy them, and not one person will be left completely destroyed. You would say, well, God obviously changed his mind. You know, God thinks one day they should live and another day they shouldn't. And God says to us in Jeremiah 17, I test the hearts. I try the mind of a man. And I'll give to him according to what I know is right. Can any of you do that? How many of you do that? Oh, I think this person ought to receive something. How do you know that? How do you know that? You don't. The fact of the matter is that God works in ways that go beyond our ability to assimilate, because there's just no way that we can comprehend what is on that person's heart and what is true and what is false. I can't know that. The fact of the matter is I need to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And one thing I know for sure, that though every man be found a liar, God is true. And this I know, that though every man will be found to be unloving in some circumstance or situation, God will not be. For the Bible tells me that God is love, and everything he does is done out of love. So whether he allows a nation to live or whether he destroys a nation, it's out of love. Now, man in his self-righteousness would say, well, I think that's a wicked thing to do. But that's because he doesn't know God. And that's because he oftentimes perceives himself as being far nicer than God is, which is a very dangerous road to take. There's a proverb that reads something like this in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12 and 13. There is a kind that is pure in his own eyes, yet filthy. That's a pretty interesting phrase, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talks to a young man. The Bible says he was wealthy. But what we oftentimes call him the rich young man. But what we don't call him is the rich young man that perceived himself righteous, because that's really his full description. And Jesus said, as he comes to him, he says, okay, what do I need to do to receive eternal life? And he goes, keep the commandments. He goes, I think I've done that. Good. And Jesus says, okay, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Now, all of you benevolent ones out there, listen to this. Would you do that today? See, everybody thinks that they're altruistic because they can figure out how they can be that way. But once it takes you surrendering everything, giving up everything, well, that's where I draw the line. God says, well, then you're not like me, because I would leave everything for you. See, we don't think like him. And this particular passage is trying to reveal to us that we perceive things according to our mindset. We want to think of ourselves as even being nicer than God, and we would rebuke God. That's literally what's happening here. They're rebuking God. Why are you letting this happen? As if God needs money to save those people. One thing that I have found over and over again to be true in India is you don't rescue the people of India by feeding them. You rescue the people of India by giving the gospel to them, because this changes their hearts. And now God supplies all of their needs according to his riches and glory. Are there going to be times that you're going to feed people? Absolutely. But you're not the reason these people survive or don't. God is. And if you will begin to seek his kingdom and believe that God is the supplier of all needs, if you would believe that he's the source and the resource, if you would believe for one moment that you could actually do more good by spending time with God today in prayer than you could by throwing all your money to the streets to the people that were poor, then now you're beginning to get a little bit of what this is all about, because God is the one that heals. God is the one that takes care of the poverty. God is the one that takes care of our needs. The disciples were indignant when they saw this. They said, why this waste? For this perfume could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you bothering this woman? for she has done a good deed to me. The Bible tells us that you and I need to do what we do for the glory of God. Do it unto Him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. It feels good to get people's feedback. Well, you're such a nice person. You're such a generous person. Oh, what would I do without you? That feels good. God says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Give in such a way that nobody sees it. In fact, when you give, do it as unto the Father. And let your good works be done in such a way that people see your good works and glorify God in heaven. That's a strange way. I mean, how can I do it in such a way that they don't see me? They don't glorify me on earth. How can I do that? And Scripture says, well, there's no value in doing it any other way. This woman has done a good deed unto me. Jesus will say in Matthew 25:40 that what you and I do, we do as unto Him, and more specifically, we should do it as unto the brethren. Unto the brethren, that's an interesting. You say, well, who are the brethren? You know, I like people who like to take that word and just, brethren, just, oh, well, everybody's my brother. I mean, we're all born from Adam. Well, it's not according to Jesus. According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, Matthew 12:50, He says, these are my brothers, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. These are my brothers. So Jesus will say, you do well if you support the brethren. Well, I can't heal the nations if I support just the brethren. That's right. The poor you always have with you. But healing doesn't come from you supporting the nations. Healing comes from their hearts changing and coming to Christ and God taking care of their needs. Listen, do you and I believe that if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto us? Do you really believe that? So is it not the greatest thing you could do if you met somebody poor on the street? Now look, if you can help feed them and they're starving, you feed them. But isn't the best you could do to lead them to Christ? Because if you lead them to Christ, now their resource is God, and God is a debtor to no man. He'll take care of all of their needs, right? Do you believe that? See, you have to ask yourself what you believe. This particular passage says, don't leave the woman alone. She's doing what's valuable. She's investing in me. The Bible is very clear in Scripture when it tells us that we as a body, as a church, are not to support those who undermine the name of God. Do not support such men. Well, that seems cruel not to support them. He says, don't do it. Do not support those who undermine the name. 2 John verses 10 and 11. 3 John verse 8 tells us that we are to support those who go out for the sake of the name. Support such men as these. Why? They're bringing people to Christ. They're taking care of poverty by the dozens, by the thousands, by however many missionaries we have out there. We believe that a healing takes place. We've seen that take place so many times in India. Don't bother this woman. She has done a good deed. Key phrase there in verse 10. To me. For the poor you have with you always. Let me just ask you one simple question. Is poverty going to be eradicated according to this verse? No. I don't care what people are saying. And I hate to say this, and I wish it weren't true, but most of the organizations that you give money to are just stealing it like Judas. You know, If you want to eradicate poverty, you open up your home to somebody, you invite them in, you share the gospel with them, let them see the hospitality of Christ, and lead them to the Lord. And we'll fix it. We'll fix it right there. Everything will change. Open up your house, let them come in. Don't throw something at them. Open up your house, let them come in. This is going to change. See, this is what Jesus did. Jesus would go to the poor. He would go to the lowly. He would live with them. That's dangerous. I know. I might get hurt. I know. When we were at John MacArthur's church a number of years ago, when we were living in California, one of the elders had been opening his home to a family that were, shall we say, less than ethical. And one day they came home and almost everything had been stolen. The news people were interviewing him, and what was interesting, they were saying, I bet you're not going to do that again. He said, no, we plan on doing it next week. We don't do what we do because we're afraid of what it might happen to the flesh. We do what we do because the love of Christ compels us. And we believe that the calling of God is more powerful than what could happen to this flesh or the possessions of this flesh. It's a very strange and repulsive way to live. This is the point of Jesus. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I know a lot of people would say, well, that's even more of a waste. He's going to die anyway. There's no reason to. Don't throw good money after bad. I mean, I give you a lot of good reasons. But the point is that they did it because they loved God. And if you do what you do as unto him, because you love God, you love his message, you love his people, you will never lose that reward, even if it's just as simple as a glass of water. He says, if you give it to my brethren, those who are followers of me, you won't lose that reward. You go, well, I don't know how that's going to fix things. I don't either. But we walk by faith, not by sight, and we believe that God is the answer to the problems of man, not us. So wouldn't it be wiser to get right with God and then let him fix it? This is why Scripture says the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Why doesn't it say the fervent deeds of a generous man? The fervent prayer, you get right with God, and will you be generous? Yes, you'll be generous. Will you be kind? Yes, you'll be kind. But your trust will never be in any of those things, nor will you perceive yourself in any way as the answer to anybody's problems. And there will be times where the Spirit of the Lord says, don't do that, and you better not do it. And there'll be times the Spirit of the Lord says, you do this at great sacrifice, and you better do it. And there'll be times where the Spirit of the Lord say, you may need to pay a price for this, and you be willing to pay that price for that. She poured this perfume upon my body. She did it for me. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world. Don't you think it's strange that at this juncture, Jesus brings in the gospel? Don't you think that's strange? Jesus, you haven't been talking about the gospel. Oh, that's what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the gospel. Because every believer believes that God's the good one, not him. That's what our gospel is. When we proclaim our gospel, we say, God so loved the world. Me, not so much. But God does. And the love of God is now within me, and I love you, and I don't even know why. Paul will say to the Greeks, he says, I'm in prison for you, and I'm not real sure how I got here. But I do know this, that I am drawn to you. And we begin to realize that the Spirit of God lives within us, and we begin to sacrifice in ways that we never thought we would do. not calculating ways, but ways that are only identifiable by the Spirit of God, that a divine force is now moving me to do something that I would not do. I do think it's very interesting as you come to the end of verse 13 that when he talks about this one remembered, that in Matthew, as well as in Mark, it does not mention her name. Do you think that's interesting? Read it with me. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, this thing that this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. Who is she? You know, she's Mary. But in this text, you don't know that. You know what Scripture's saying? There are going to come times when it doesn't look like you are being remembered. It doesn't look like it's going to happen. But God says you walk by faith because our gospel is all about faith. Our gospel is though even though I can't see how this woman is going to be remembered, this woman will be remembered. Who would have known that John would have recorded her name is Mary? That's her name. And we will not forget this woman. She is not forgotten. This woman did a deed that has stood the test of time. This woman will be remembered throughout all eternity. And the benefits of her ministry to the Savior is that which enhanced the saving of the world. If you will tap into Christ, if you will stop thinking about yourself, if you will make Christ the issue, if every time you minister to somebody, it will be about Christ. If every time you reach out to somebody, it will be to proclaim His name, not yours. If you will do what you do in such a way that no gratification is given to you, but it's all given to Him, you'll be remembered. You'll be remembered by God, and you'll be remembered by the saints throughout all of eternity. For you have done that which is most valuable. You have done it in the name of Christ. You will not lose that reward. I think it's, when I go through the Old Testament and I see different ones perceiving themselves to be kind or generous. You know, I mean, you read in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 15 of Saul, and he thinks, well, you know, I'll spare some of the Amalekites. And we realize if you read the book of Esther, that was a bad idea. Because their desire is just to totally eradicate your nation. I read of David, and his thought was, I'll be kind to the Ammonites. And you know, there's nothing wrong with being kind to somebody. I mean, he did just lose his father. God says, I wouldn't do that. David says, no, I'm feeling pretty nice today. So David goes over there, and you know what the end of that was? We believe over 60,000 people died over that particular incident because someone wanted to be nice. David wanted to be nice to his son Absalom. Only trouble ensued and his son lost his life. Eli wanted to be so nice to his kids that he didn't correct them. His kids will die. Aaron's sons will die. Judah's sons will die. Every time you see those that are perceiving themselves as nice, it ends up in tragedy to those they're trying to be nice to. Because they're perceiving that what they're doing is nicer than what God is doing. If God tells you to do something and it seems harsh, it is only in love that He tells you to do it. And it is an act of love. It goes against your flesh. But don't listen to the flesh. Listen to the gospel. God is good, not you. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts. We come to this kingdom way of thinking and we don't think straight. Our perception is that we're pretty good and it just takes a little nudge and we're in the pearly gates. But this is not true. All of my righteousness is like filthy rags. Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing good dwells in me. I mean, if it were not that the Lord were on my side, I would have no hope. If you will come humbly before God and say, you know what? I only want to do what you want me to do. Because I know that what you tell me to do is more loving, more kind, more compassionate, more merciful than what I could ever dream of doing. If you would just surrender your life. God will use you in such a great way because it's God who is at work in you. The same God that sees the hearts of men and measures them and weighs the motives. He'll direct your paths to the people that you need to talk to, the ones that you need to help. He'll constrain you to do things that you would never do, things that would be perceived as dangerous, the place where you would draw the line. But you know, you will be fulfilled. And as Paul would say, as he's getting ready to put his head on the chopping block, I know the Lord will bring me safely home. Strange kingdom this is. Jesus says, come follow me. We're not trying to bait and switch you into the kingdom. We're trying to tell you what it is. But if you're a truth seeker, then you're being lured. The spirit of truth is moving in your heart right now. And you're saying, you know what? That makes a lot of sense. I know that I'm not good. And that if I were to ever have good within me, it would have to be a God thing. It would have to be God in me. Dearly beloved, for you, God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. That if you'll believe in him, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. This heart will now dwell in you, and you will be willing to follow him, and you will do what's right, at no matter what the cost is, because that is the spirit of his Son. Come. Come. Will you be a soldier of the cross? You pray a sunny place.
Turn my
cross this week. God bless you.